Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I said last week that I was kind of leaning in this direction, and I felt as I went through the week that this was where we needed to go as a follow-up to the series that we concluded last Sunday, the series we had titled Unclean, where we had spent about 7 weeks looking at the interaction that Jesus had with people who society had dubbed as being unclean, whether it was unclean according to the law or unclean because they were sinful people and did things and lived in a particular way that just was not appealing. There were people everywhere that the religious folk wanted to just kind of keep at an arm's length. And we saw time after time, and we did not by any means exhaust that that subject. Thank you, Al. You're sharp this morning. There were a number of other instances that we could have looked at, but hopefully you got the point. Now this morning, and for I guess probably the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Luke 15 because Luke 15 deals with three parables that the Lord Jesus tells that really give us great insight into the heart of God when it comes to dealing with people who are lost. And as we look back on the Unclean series, I mean, is that not what we were talking about? We were talking about how we deal with people who are lost, people who don't think like we think or act like we act or have the same values that we have. It's not that they're out to be any certain way. They're lost. And people who are lost don't always know that they're lost. That's the reality of it. But we see here in Luke chapter 15 this tremendous glimpse into the heart of God and the value that He places on a soul. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Scripture. And I remember the first time, I won't say this is the first time I ever heard a sermon on it, this is the first time I heard a message on it that I recall. You know, in my younger days, I'm sure there were a lot of very awesome, insightful sermons that were wasted upon me while I sat in the balcony at First Baptist Church and chatted with my friends. but this was the summer of 2004, and I was working at a camp up in Maryland, and we were in our week of training, I guess it was, and they brought in various speakers to speak on certain topics and just kind of help us get some perspective on the ministry that we were going to be doing. And the speaker was soon to be one of my favorite professors at Liberty, a guy named Ben Gutierrez. He's now at Lancaster Bible College up there in Pennsylvania. But he spoke on all three of these parables at one time. And I just remember being completely awed by the way that the Lord spoke to me through the text and through the things that he said. And since then, that and Philippians 2, the next night he spoke on Philippians 2, those have just remained two of my favorite chapters in all of the Scriptures. And so I guess that's where the burden for this text comes from, that just love of these parables and love of the glimpse that we get into the Father's heart when it comes to dealing with those who are lost, because I think we all have our preconceived notions, and we'll address some of those as we go. But I want to read the text for you, and then we'll go through and we'll make some observations about it. So Luke 15, I want to start with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him," talking about Jesus. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Does that sound familiar to any of you from the series we just came out of? "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, there is a lot of application to unpack here just in this first parable. But we have to remember that this is one of three, and they are meant to be dealt with together. And so this morning, we're not going to say all that there is to say about this, but rather look at the overall theme of the chapter and just make some general observations regarding, again, God's attitude towards sinners. Because the unspoken question here from the religious folk, and that's instead of saying scribes and Pharisees and yada yada, I'm just going to call them the religious folk, because that's who they were in this day. They were the religious people, the spiritual people. And the unspoken question here from those religious people is, and it's not even really a question, it's a statement. If God hates sin, and we can all agree on that, yes, God hates sin. If God hates sin, then God must hate sinners. That was the mindset of these religious people. Now, do we know that to be the reality of God's heart? That is not the reality of God's heart. But that's the impression that these religious people had. If God hates sin, then he must hate these sinful people. The reality is these people were lost, were they not? Any of you ever been lost? And I'm not, let's not spiritually speaking, I know that you're all lost or have been lost spiritually. Physically speaking, have any of you ever been lost?
Not in Sparta.
Not in Sparta. Well, in Allegheny County. You can get lost in Piney Creek, absolutely. That's, there'd be monsters out there. You know, especially because the kids are always stealing road signs, you know? You don't ever know. You don't ever know what you're doing. But that reminds me of a story. as recently as 2 months ago. If you're looking for this side of Nile Road, though, it's the sign's not there, I'll tell you that. But back around 2010, Mandy and I were going to go to the Oregon coast. And some of you have heard me tell this before. If you have, I'd say stop me, but don't, because some people haven't heard it. But it was a family vacation, and we were living in Idaho at the time. My parents were flying into Eugene, Oregon. My brother and sister-in-law were flying into Portland. We're going to rent a vehicle, drive down and meet us. But Mandy and I, being young and naive and without children, packed up our dogs. And did we have the dogs? We did have the dogs. off we went. And I have never been one to pay a lot of mind to a map. And perhaps therein lies my problem. But instead of taking the road more traveled, I'm looking and I'm seeing a more direct route. And I said, "Mandy, I think we should, you know, go here and then let's cut south and then let's head straight." And she's like, "Well, the interstate is going up here and it's only a difference of like 45 minutes over the course of what, like 12 or 13 hours. But I'm like, "Well, that's 45 minutes, you know, we could spend at the Oregon coast, right?" But she let me have my way. And have any of you ever been in Eastern Oregon? You know, when you look at a picture, you know where we're headed with this. If you ever look at pictures of Oregon, the only pictures you ever see are of the coast. Like, "Oh, how beautiful is that?" There's nothing in Eastern Oregon. That's why there's no pictures of it. It's like it doesn't exist. But yet, there's this huge stretch of land. And well, so we left in the middle of the day, which puts us in the middle of nowhere, just about dark. We had plans to stay that night in a little campground with a hot spring, and it sounded wonderful. We almost never made it there. I remember going about 2.5 hours without seeing a vehicle. And the last vehicle we saw was as we were leaving Boise, Idaho. We had a GPS, not the phone. The technology 9 years ago was not what it is today. But we had a Garmin and had our location plugged in there. And I remember the thing, hadn't talked to us in 2.5 hours, right? Because we're not in civilization. All of a sudden it says, you've arrived at your destination. And it's pitch dark, but I don't need any light to tell me that, no, we're not at our destination. But I look to the right, and there's a set of ruts going up to nowhere with a gate. And I stopped in the middle of the road, and I looked at Mandy, and she looked at me, and I said, I think this thing is wrong. And she's like, duh, you know. We were kind of unsure at that point what we should do. And at that moment, thoughts started creeping into my head. If something were to go awry here in the middle of nowhere, how long is it going to take for someone to come looking for us? Yeah, and my heart began to sink. But fortunately, we had gas because there were signs before you enter nowhere saying you need to have gas because you're going nowhere. We go another 15 minutes. And all of a sudden, there's a light in the middle of the road. Looks like Eli, my 7-year-old, in the middle of the dark playing with a flashlight pretending it's a lightsaber. All right? I mean, this light is going all over the place. And there's no light anywhere else. And I kind of look at Mandy, and I'm starting to panic. But you guys know, you can't panic, or then they're going to panic. So I'm trying to be cool about this. And I said, okay, here's the deal. If I need to put down the window and, you know, chop somebody in the throat, you're going to take the wheel and I'm going to hit the gas. And we had our plan, and it was, you know, wasn't great, but it was the best we could do at the time. We get up there, and it's, bless his heart, it's this, a tow truck driver has hit a cow, okay? Because apparently cows wander free and in the wild in eastern Oregon, but disabled his vehicle, and there's no cell phone service. And he says, you know, I need you guys to get into town and call my boss and tell him what's happened. And by this point, it's probably 11 o'clock at night. And he was on his way to pick up a disabled vehicle. So if I thought I was having it bad, he was having it bad. Whoever he was going to pick up, you know, they're praying at that time. If they were not spiritual people, they were by that point. They're beginning to make things right with the Lord. We did eventually find our destination. He was from the town we were going to, and I said, hey, okay, we'll do this for you. You ever heard of this campground? He's like, no, I don't know where that is. I'm like, well, thank you for nothing, sir. But, you know, we eventually made it. And you know, as I was going through and I was studying a little bit for this text this week, and I'm thinking about just the ruggedness of eastern Oregon. It's high desert. That's what it's like here in the location that we're going to be talking about. When Jesus is talking about this parable of a sheep that is lost, I can identify with that because I've been in the high desert. I know what it's like. Some of you have been to the Holy Land and you've walked these places and you know, maybe you've seen pictures. It's an unforgiving terrain. It is. And so a lot of you put up hands. You can identify with what it feels like to be lost. You can identify probably with that little something inside your head that begins to wonder. Once you realize the hopelessness of your situation, how long is it going to take before someone comes looking for me? How long is it going to take? And how long and how hard are they going to search once they realize that I'm lost and that I'm out here in the middle of nowhere and hope is gone? Jesus wants to address that very question in this parable. Because these religious folks, not only do they not care about the lost, they despise the lost. So we know that they're not going to lift a finger to help anyone. And if the religious people of that day aren't going to bother themselves to reach those who are perishing, then who will? I'm glad you asked. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. I want you in Luke 15. The verse will be up here. Listen to this. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus, the very one sharing this parable with these people, is the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, ultimately, he was going to do that on the cross, but before that time comes, he's going to explain to them the value of a soul to God the Father. And this was revolutionary thought for many of these people who were hearing it from the mouth of Jesus. And for many of us still today, it's revolutionary to think about God as one who is diligently searching for those who are His. A lot of people, their image of God is a cranky old man somewhere out there in the cosmos who is just waiting to squish you when you mess up. But that's certainly not the picture that Jesus paints for us here. God is one who searches and searches and rejoices when that which He is looking for is found. So all of these parables give us a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of the love that He has for us. Now, the translators in the Bible have sought to help us by giving subtitles of various passages. And this is something David and I were talking about Monday night. In their attempt to help us understand what we're looking at, they title these parables The Lost Sheep, The Lost Coin, The Prodigal Son. But if you're familiar with these, then you know that they don't tell us nearly as much about a lost sheep as a seeking shepherd. And they don't tell us near as much about a lost coin as a committed woman who won't give up until that coin is found. And they don't tell us so much about a lost son as a loving, caring, persistent, seeking, watchful father. That's the meat behind these parables. All of them are pointing us to God. So you know the audience, you know the context behind why Jesus is sharing these things. And so he says in verse 3, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" So Jesus knows who his crowd is. He knows that some of these folks are going to identify with this illustration of the shepherd and the sheep. The religious folk are not going to identify with it. They're going to scoff. They're going to be offended that he is encouraging them to put themselves in the shoes of a shepherd. You know, every Christmas you talk about or you hear about the lowly shepherds in the field and how they were not respected by anybody and their testimony wouldn't hold up in court and et cetera, et cetera. They were a pretty lowly bunch, but this probably would have caused these religious folks to kind of maybe close their ears off a little bit to them. But Jesus is the great teacher, okay? He knows exactly what he's doing. And if you think they're offended when he asks them to put themselves in the shoes of a shepherd, just wait till next week when he asks them to put themselves in the shoes of a woman. But let's identify ourselves with the sheep for a moment. In all of these parables, there is a condition behind that which is lost. And in this first one, the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep is lost by its very nature. Okay? The sheep is lost by nature. Next week, the coin is lost by consequence. The son, the prodigal son, is lost by choice, okay? So I'm just saying those things to give you a heads up of where we're going. But the sheep is lost by nature. Have any of you ever tried to herd sheep? I almost got the opportunity to do it a week or so ago. While I did not get to capitalize on that opportunity, the offer has been made, and someday I hope to get to. I have herded chickens before, or at least attempted to. I would imagine they're similar. It's difficult to do. Chickens and sheep, neither are very intelligent beings. Not only are they not intelligent, they are stubborn. All right? They are stubborn. You can imagine a sheep putting its head down and beginning to graze and following a path of green grass and grazing and grazing and grazing as it walks until all of a sudden it looks up and where is its flock? Where is its shepherd, its protector? It's easy for a sheep to get lost, okay? This is not rocket science. They are not smart. They are stubborn. But it's not a good place for a sheep to be, away from its flock and away from its shepherd. But listen to this. Let's make this intensely practical, because this is not all about sheep. This is about you and I as well. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, you, me, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Well, in that connection, we're sheep through and through, aren't we? Any of you ever gone astray since being in the fold? Yeah. Yeah. What about before you were found? I said that the sheep is lost by its very nature, but is that not the same with us? From our very birth, we are born into sin. The wages of sin is death. We are all also, like the sheep, lost by our very nature. That means that we are without hope. That means that we are destined to perish, except for the fact that someone came looking for us. And when that someone came looking, according to this parable, was it under just the right circumstances? Was it done begrudgingly? Let me tell you another. This is one of those sermons where there's a lot of, I have a lot to say about this because I've experienced, I had a pig at one point. Many of you have heard me talk about my pig. I never would have gone looking. It was an escape artist. I never once would have gone looking for that pig were it not for the fact that it always went to the neighbor's house, like a quarter mile away. That's where it always went and got into their flower bed. Always the same place. Were it not for that, I never once would have gone looking for that pig. I would have been perfectly content to sit back and let that pig reap the rewards of its wandering. Praise God, it's not that way with the Good Shepherd in this story. Now, he leaves the 99 in open pasture. That's a less than ideal situation, isn't it? And he pursues that one that is lost, not until nightfall, not until he's tired, not until he's hungry. He pursues that one sheep that is lost until he finds it. The Good Shepherd in this story does not give up on that sheep. George Adam Smith said this of the shepherd. He said, "On some high moor across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on the staff, looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart. When you see that," he says, "you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front of his people's history, why they gave his name to the king and made him the symbol of providence, why Christ took him as the symbol of self-sacrifice." Folks, the shepherd is not about himself. The shepherd is about his sheep. Even facing great peril, he is about his sheep. one of my favorite pieces of art. And some of you might say, "Boop, my grandparents had that piece of art on the wall." It was of a steep cliff, and you've got Jesus with the little, his head's glowing, and he's reaching down to grab a little lamb. Any of you seen that before? Familiar with that? We had that on, I don't know where it is now. Mom and Dad, if you're watching in Greece, I would like to have that picture. But I love what it, like, that's the reality of things, though. There is no place that he won't go. There is no place that he won't search. There is no distance that he won't cross to find his sheep, because they're his. You recall what David said before he went to fight Goliath? Let me refresh your memory on this. I love this. 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. This is why this illustration of the shepherd and the sheep is so, so rich, folks. Listen to this. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 32. So David is, you know, a young little guy, a youth, according to the text. And he goes to visit his brothers who are in battle. And he sees that every day the Philistines are sending out this giant named Goliath to challenge someone from the Israelites to come and to fight him. You know, why should all of us fight when two people can fight and settle this? And the Israelites look upon this giant, and none of them want to fight him. One day, David's there. He's visiting his brothers. He hears this challenge issued by this monster of a man, and he looks around waiting for someone to take the challenge. Nobody does. And so he says, "Well, I'll do it." You know, he goes to Saul. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth." Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." Full disclosure, there is not an animal on my farm, past, present, future, that I will tussle with any of these animals over. They're not that important to me. I mean, they're not. I'm being honest. I'm not. But the shepherd, every sheep that he has is on his heart because they are his. And he's willing to go and he's willing to do whatever it takes. David was a picture, a foreshadowing of the good shepherd who was to come. One who would not back up, one who would not back down, one who was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. Folks, that is the kind of love and compassion that exists in the heart of the good shepherd, which helps us to see and to understand why he reacts in the way that he does when his sheep is found. Look at this next verse. Verse 5, when he has found it, so he's gone, he's left the 99 behind. He has searched until he found his sheep. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." The shepherd is not rejoicing because of the physical recovery of something that he views as monetary. It's not like, "Man, I lost $50 and that just makes me sick because I could have done a lot with that $50. We'll get to that next week. He has lost something that is precious to him, that has meaning to him. He rejoices because that sheep was not devoured or lost off the side of a steep ravine. He rejoices because he loves and cares for that sheep. I hope you see this morning, folks, that Jesus is trying to relate to his audience that God cares deeply for his sheep. And those sheep are you and me. All the sheep belong to him. Not by way of redemption, but by way of creation. Some sheep, unfortunately, are never going to be found. I said earlier, sheep are not just dumb, they are also stubborn. Some sheep may hear the shepherd's call and say, I don't want to go back there. I want to go my own way. I want to follow greener grass to better pasture. And they will go to their own peril because of their own stubbornness. In the same way, some will sit in church year after year after year, and they will feel the gentle prodding of the Good Shepherd. And for some reason, pride, I don't know what the reason is. But for some reason, they say, I'm doing okay on my own. And they never respond. They never answer that call of the shepherd. Some sheep will be devoured by the enemy, folks. That is the reality of this. But as much as we see the joy that accompanies a sheep that was lost and is found, we have to presume that the opposite is true for the sheep that remains lost. There is no joy in a soul that is lost. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's the desire of God's heart, that we would come to repentance, that we who were lost would be found. And speaking of repentance, that's how Jesus concludes this parable. He really lays it on these religious leaders. I don't think they necessarily got it, but that doesn't mean he doesn't dish it out. He says, verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus is not saying that these religious rulers were righteous in God's sight. They were not. They were righteous in their own sight, but not God's. But this word repent, repents, as we see it here in verse 7, is in the present tense, meaning that it is a continual thing. It is a pattern. It is one's lifestyle. The implication, of course, is that even after we have repented and believed the gospel, we still harbor that sin nature. And sadly, we find ourselves, as the song says, wandering from the fold of God. But in his great mercy and loving kindnesses, which are, according to Lamentations 3:23, new every morning, he grants us the gift of repentance. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them," he who repents, "will find compassion." I wonder this morning, folks, if we share the same heart as the Father when it comes to seeking out those who are lost. You know, the biblical description for those who do not know the Lord Jesus is not unsaved, it's lost. And I read there in 2 Peter 3:9, He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In the Bible here, the word that is translated lost is also sometimes translated perish or destroyed. Those are a little more, you know, when we think lost, we think the possibility of found. But when you say perish or destroyed, it's kind of like, ooh, that's a little more long term. Do we share the same heart as the Father when it comes to seeking out those who are lost? I hope you see in the text this morning that God goes to great lengths to seek lost sinners. Should we not do the same? Any of you familiar with Francis Chan? Okay, I see a lot of you saying yeah. I read something this week that really ministered to my heart. And Francis Chan, if you don't know who he is or anything about him, he pastored a mega church in Simi Valley, California. The church blew up under his leadership in a good way. And, you know, after a while he said, I really feel like this ministry has become too much about me. And so he stepped down from the ministry there, moved to San Francisco for a number of years, has been there just working with people who don't know who he is or, you know, there's no fanfare associated with his ministry there. And just this past week, he was speaking at Azusa Pacific and said, you know, that him and his family in February are going to be packing up and moving to Asia as missionaries. And the illustration that he gave is his reasoning, really, he blew me away. He said he feels like he's been fishing. You know, and we're fishers of men, right? So there's a good analogy there. And he says, you know, over the years, it feels like as I've been fishing, 5,000 other people have come and joined me fishing in the same pond. And we're looking around, and our lines are getting tangled, and we begin to argue about that, and argue about other stupid things as well. And we see someone plop in a new lure and they catch a fish and we say, ooh, we need to try that same lure. And so they do the same thing. And he said it just begins to feel tired after a while. But then you hear about a pond, you know, maybe 5 miles away and there's nobody fishing there. But the fish are biting. He says, why wouldn't I go to that pond? Why wouldn't I make that 5 mile walk to that pond where the fish are biting and nobody's fishing? I read that and I thought, daggone, if that doesn't just sum up what the church in America really has become. You know, we are, not because we've tried to be, but just, it's worked out this way that a lot of us find ourselves in the position of these religious folk that I mentioned here. And instead of actively taking the heart that the Father has for the lost and going and seeking to minister to them and share with them the love, the wonderful love that God has for them, we just kind of are content to hunker down and do our own thing and live our own life. And, you know, we say, well, somebody will do it. Well, what if that somebody's you or me? How many of you, if you heard tomorrow that someone that you love is lost at Stone Mountain State Park, how many of you wouldn't drop what you were doing and go down there and join in on that search? And I think we all can say, yeah, well, I'd do that. Well, folks, there are souls that are lost. And maybe they're wondering, you know, some of them could be seeking, some of them might be wondering, well, I wonder when someone's going to come looking for me. I hope that none of us have to stand before God and say, you know, I felt that gentle prompting to go to that person, but but no buts. His heart is for the lost, and he's willing to do whatever he has to do to seek and to save that which is his. And as his followers, as the physical body of Jesus here in the 21st century on this earth, the opportunity is ours. If you're here this morning and you have heard this and you say, you know what? I identify with that whole sheep thing. I've been wandering, maybe wondering, maybe asking questions about what it means to be found. I hope you see this morning in this text, folks, that that God loves you more than you will ever know, so much so that he sent his son, Jesus, the one who's sharing these things, to die for you so that you might be saved, so that you might be found. And you saw there how the text ended. When one person repents, there's a party in heaven over that. May the Lord take these things and guide us in the direction that he would have us to go. Let's bow. Father, we want to say this morning that we love you. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for these precious parables that the Lord Jesus shared that give us just a glimpse into your heart and the desire that you have to recover those who are yours. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, they've never put their faith and their trust in you, they've never repented from their sin, Lord, whether they're hearing this message for the first time or whether they've heard it 1,000 times, would you open their eyes, reveal yourself to them, show them the need that they have for a Savior, and then set their eyes on Jesus. Lord, if there's those who are here this morning that maybe have felt that gentle prodding for some sort of mission or ministry opportunity, but they've just, for whatever reason, kept saying, you know, now's not the time, now's not the time, now's not the time. Heaven forbid any of us put it off until it's too late. Lord, guide and direct us in the ways that you would have us to go. Make and mold our hearts. And may these things that we have seen this morning find fertile soil to grow and to bear fruit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one.